turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, and today we're going to look into chapter 5. It'll be from 4:13 to chapter 5:11. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Gracious Father, we pray that You would help us once more. We pray that You would speak, O Lord. We pray that in Your speaking through Your Word that You would bring conviction of sin or any error that we may believe. That You would make us holy, that You would build us up, that You would call us once again to hope in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, through Your Word, that You would strengthen our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. Amen. I find it to be rather interesting that on the heels of his instruction to the Thessalonians that we covered last night, he then gravitates toward the second coming of our Lord. It's as though Paul himself realizes that a big part of his job as a missionary, as a pastor, is to fit the people of Christ for heaven. I think we tend to forget that, don't we? We tend to forget that what we're to do on Sunday morning really has little to do with us. We're not here to look good or to be the best preacher in town or even in the United States. But we come to prepare a spiritual meal from the Word of God so that our people might hear the voice of Christ through His Word, that they would be instructed in holiness, but that they would also be comforted with His truth. There is much comfort to be had with the idea, with the hope of the presence of Christ. Last night in verses 1 through 12, 4, my mind sets those into a category, and that is the voice of Christ calling His people to personal holiness. And so here in 4:13 to 5:11, we discover the presence of Christ and the comfort that it brings. Presence equals comfort. When I was a little boy, I was probably about 4 or 5. This was either the late 70s or the early 80s. My parents were separated. Dad was working a job in Hood River. He was an electrician by trade. And they had a hydroelectric project down on the river. And there was not much work around where we lived at the time, which was north of Portland in a community called St. Helens. And so my dad was gone for what seemed like forever to just a little boy. And I remember my mother saying, "Chris, Daddy's going to be home Friday night. I'm making a big dinner, and we're going to celebrate his birthday." That may be one of the earliest memories that I have. And I remember the feeling that just filled my soul, knowing my dad is coming home. What a joy. What excitement. It thrills the soul. Nothing thrills the soul like knowing Daddy's going to come home. Actually, the hymn says nothing thrills the soul like Jesus. But you know what I'm getting at. Now, what comes to your mind when I read to you Revelation chapter 20, verse 20? Sorry, 22 and verse 20. "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Does the imminent return of Christ, that is, that He can come at any moment, does that bring comfort to your heart? Or does it bring fear? Oh, by the way, Mom would also say, Chris, you better get your act together. Your father's going to be home at 5 o'clock. And don't you know, there was a number of occasions where she says, I'm going to report this to your dad. And I mean, he came home after a long day's work. And he wore this belt that he bought in Germany when he was in the army. And he talked about how he would swim in the Baltic Sea with this, you know, this belt, you know. This is my dad. It had notches. It had two notches, but it was notched all the way around. You've seen belts like that from the 60s and 70s. And he'd pull that belt off. Oh, my goodness. The belt of wrath. That's the same feeling that comes into our hearts when we know that we haven't repented of the unholiness that's in our lives. That's the same sort of thought and feeling that comes into the hearts and minds of those who do not know Christ. Brothers, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God and not be in Christ. But here we're focused on this epistle that's written to the elect. It's written to the Thessalonians. It's given to us as part of the elect. And Paul, in writing these epistles, we remember every one of these epistles is situational. And we begin to see hints toward that right here in verse 13, don't we? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul is writing here because he wants the brothers and sisters of Christ in Thessalonica to be informed regarding those who have died in their midst. He is writing to help them because no doubt they are grieving and hurting from losses that they have faced in their lives. Now, I don't imagine that in the course of 6 months there were many of the members that were in the twilight era of their life who are passing away. We need to bear in mind the situation. I'd like for us to look at Acts chapter 17 and to read that together and allow that to set the stage for this passage. So turn with me. Acts 17, 1 through 10. Now, this is speaking of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and also Dr. Luke. And we know Luke is along because Luke wrote Acts. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, as was their custom, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But we see that there was no sunshine and roses reception of Paul and the missionary team and the gospel in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians came to Jesus Christ under enemy fire. If you'll allow me to speculate, the community hated Jesus. They hated Paul. The Caesar, the governmental authorities, were upset because this group of people were bowing the knee to King Jesus and not King Caesar. Thus, many were persecuted. Some even lost their lives. Paul warned them that this would happen so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, he says in chapter 3:3. We kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So there's many who died. And this purpose for informing is that he did not want them to grieve as though they didn't know Jesus. Evidently, there had been some bad teaching going around. Teaching that if a believer had died before Jesus' return, that he would miss out on going to heaven and being with Jesus. Now, I don't have to tell you that death is a fearful thing. We're all afraid to die. But death without hope is absolutely wretched. And we think like this all the time, don't we? How do people who don't know Jesus, how do they grieve their losses? How do they attend the funeral of their dear mother who also didn't know Christ? What hope is there? For them, there's none. But Paul says, if we believe. The purpose here for informing is he did not want them to grieve, but they could have hope. Yet it was conditional. And we see that hung on the word if, the second word in verse 14. It's a conditional hope. If. And the hope is tied directly to Christ. And I can say this clearly here. And we understand that we can interpret the scriptures. Yes, we interpret them historically. We interpret them grammatically. Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We also interpret them theologically. You can have this hope. Your people can have this hope if they are of the elect. And we know that the elect will believe. We know that the elect will not stop believing. We know that the elect will persevere until the end. We know that the elect are kept by God's eternal security. This hope is reserved for the elect only. This hope that is for the elect that comes from Christ is absolutely vital if we should endure for Christ. And by the way, folks, hope in the Bible is different than hope in our common language. I hope that the Seattle Mariners will win the World Series this fall. What do you guys think? Vain hope, yeah. We're going to the game tonight. If you guys are going to be around tonight, come over and watch the Cowboys play football. Dan and Jess, they've got, I think there's four of their boys that are on the team. And I hope the Cowboys are going to beat Pendleton tonight. I really hope so. These guys, I've used this illustration before. So we say this, but we know that this hope is really a maybe. This hope is more of a what? Wish. We really shouldn't use the word hope in that sort of term. I wish that the Mariners will win the World Series. I wish that the Cowboys will whip Pendleton tonight like they did the Dolls last week. So this hope in Scripture, it's hope. That is, it's certain. It's fixed. It's tied to the very person of God who is immutable and changes not. And the hope is tied directly to Christ. The access to the hope is through faith alone. One of the greatest questions I love that came from R.C. Sproul is, what does it take for a man to stand justified before God? Faith. Faith alone. Faith in Jesus, faith in the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. What is more, my friends, is that those who have died in Christ are with Christ now. They are the church triumphant. Those who have died in Christ, I believe, are under those portrayed as under the altar in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. They cry out continually. And you know why they cry out? Because they're longing for vengeance to come on their persecutors. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This promise of God includes this promise of judgment to the world. Promise of judgment, a return of the reviling, if you will, that they put upon God's people. Those who are enemies of God's people are also enemies of God. Makes you think of Genesis 12, doesn't it? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And he means business. But on the other hand, my friends, the idea of the coming of Christ and the death of a believer is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We're talking about death here, yet it is tied in with resurrection. Thomas Watson says, "Let me tell you, the day of a believer's death is the birthday of his blessedness. It is his ascension day to heaven. The day of his death is his marriage day with Jesus Christ." The resurrection is a vital key to hope and comfort when the believer dies. Jesus himself says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." John 11:25. That's what Paul is doing here. Not only are our lives matching the life of the Savior while he was upon the earth, that is, we're living lives of suffering and affliction from our enemy, the world. We heard a little bit of that in the brother's report. But our lives also match Christ's life as he got up from the dead, from the grave, by the power of God. We too will be brought forth from the grave by the power of God. Now, what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? Asks our catechism, the New City Catechism that we're using in our congregation, question 50. Listen to this. Christ triumphed over sin and death by being physically resurrected, so that all who trust in him are raised to new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. Just as we one day will be resurrected, so this world will one day be restored. But those who do not trust in Christ will be raised to everlasting death. verse 15, we realize that when King Jesus returns, the whole world will know it. This is no secret rapture. The return of Christ will come with the deafening sound of a trumpet, will come with the shout, the voice of the archangel. And when Christ returns, the dead in Christ, it says, will be pulled from their graves. Now we know from other passages that it isn't just the dead in Christ who are going to be resurrected, that the dead who are not in Christ, those not chosen from before the foundation of the world, will also be pulled from their graves, but not unto everlasting life, unto everlasting judgment. The beauty and the hope and the comfort in these passages is just really right on the surface. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Them. Who's that? That's the church triumphant that has passed away, that I believe is portrayed as those under the altar in Revelation. We notice, and they will come with the Lord Jesus. The picture we get in Revelation of the second coming of Christ fits very well with this. It's also called the day of the Lord. I think Paul is doing something here that's very, very helpful to us who love the Bible. Is he's showing us, in with vivid language, the second coming of Christ. And then what he does is he marries that to the day of the Lord there in the next chapter, in chapter 5. There's only one return of Jesus. One time. To be sure, I asked Brian yesterday. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. But I understand the day of the Lord to be this way, and I'm not going to pretend that we all have to agree on this. It's part of what I'm going to say in the application part, too. But the day of the Lord is the day that Christ returns. And we'll all, or, and he will open up the valley of decision, which is the valley of judgment, according to Joel 2. And when Christ returns, he returns in judgment upon the lost and in rescue of his elect, all who believed. What a comfort. Verse 18. Therefore. And we know why God puts therefore in his word. What's the therefore? Therefore. Because Jesus is returning, we can take this truth and we can comfort one another with these words of God. Since becoming a pastor in 2006 of this church, and this is my only pastorate, in nearly 17 years, I have had 60 funerals. 60. Small church. Small community. Now, when I came, the man who was the interim at the time, we went for a little walk back here in the park, and as we were coming back, he looks at me and he says, "Now, Chris, you know, Primeville Community Church is a dying church." And I kind of looked at him. He goes, "I mean, literally. They're in their twilight years. They're passing away." There are many men that choose against going into the pastorate because they don't want to officiate funerals and deal with death. 3 years into my pastorate here, September 29, 2009, we are at home. It's evening time. We lived on Southeast Holly Street, not quite, about a mile from here to the south that time. We're just sitting down to dinner. I took the first bite of my wife's delicious dinner, and the phone rings. And I looked at the phone, I noticed it was one of the guys from the church. I looked at Shara and said, "Let's just let it go to the machine." It was a selfish thought. She says, "No, take it. I pick it up. "Chris, there's been a car accident and Richard died. Richard was the chairman elder of Primeville Community Church. He was about 73 at the time of his death. He had struggled for a long time with kidney issues and had a kidney transplant. We thought he was going to go then, but he didn't. Many trips over to OHSU, praying with him, praying with his family. And after about 6 months, he's getting, just slowly getting better and better and better. Okay? And he was coming back to church. He and his wife would sit back here where my wife is. I loved Richard. We had so much in common. Now, Richard was a full-time, lifelong rancher here in the community. Everybody knew him. Richard had done business with Les Schwab. I mean, the Les Schwab. He sold property to him. All this is sort of flashing through my brain as we're walking through the Madras Hospital, and I look over my left shoulder into the emergency room where my dear brother lies dead. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The soon coming resurrection, our blessed hope. My dear brother, who loved God and loved God's word, will come forth from the grave. And we'll all be together forever and ever. Brothers, sisters, all of us are either going to be officiating or attending a lot of funerals for the rest of our lives. This is one of my funeral texts. When you have a chance to proclaim the gospel and officiate any funeral, whether the family's lost, whether the family's elect, you must preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I encourage you, preach this truth. There's no other hope. Eschatology, let's remember, is not for the purpose of date setting and speculation. And let's remember, too, the first part of eschatology deals with the believer's death. That's eschatology. Remember, pastor gave an old illustration of some old German Baptists in Pennsylvania. He happens to attend the funeral. And he says, after the funeral, the family lowered their brother's casket down deep into the earth. And then the family took shovels and began to fill the dirt back in, shovel load after shovel load. And as they shoveled the dirt, they sang, "Low in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord." You know it. And then up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. When we consider the coming of Christ, we remember, brothers and sisters, the triumph of Christ. That's Revelation. The theme of Revelation is the triumph of the Lamb of God. And our people need to hear this. Let me encourage you, brothers, to preach or teach through Revelation. Preach and teach through the apocalyptic sections in the Gospels. Preach and teach through the prophets, both minor and major. Start a sermon series on Joel or Zechariah. And help your people to have the hope. We're living now between D-Day and V-Day. Christ's return has not occurred yet. D-Day would be the time when the battle has really begun. And V-Day being the time of the victory of Christ in His return. And let's remember, V-Day is sovereignly fixed. And it's not for us to know when that will happen, but it will. The day of Jesus' return is written on the Father's calendar. There's nothing we can do about it. This hope is certain. The second idea I want to share with you is found in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, where Paul reminds them of the day of the Lord. And I suggest to you too, he's marrying the idea of the return of Christ to the day of the Lord. There's no separation here. It's the same. He affirms them that they already know about the day of the Lord. Let's tune in and listen to what he has to say here. Verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The term here, encourage, in verse 11 in Greek is the same term translated comfort in verse 18. I'm using the New American Standard, by the way. And again, I think he's keeping with this idea, this thought of comfort. What a great, great comfort the idea of the day of the Lord should bring to us. Now, Paul does something that he has already done before. He affirms them. He affirms them by reminding them that they already know about the day of the Lord. He's already taught them about this stuff. And now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. He says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord was a joyful thought in the hearts of the Old Testament saints. Again, this is the day when the Lord will return and will judge the enemies of God's people and will renew and rescue His people. One of my favorite passages is Joel chapter 3, verse 9 and following. I'll just read it aloud to you. If you can get there quickly, you can go in your Bibles. But Joel says this, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. You see what the Lord is doing here, don't you? He is taunting His enemies. He's telling them, beat your plowshares into swords. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves together and come. Verse 13. This is speaking of judgment. Put in the sickle, for the harvester's ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Reminds me of the great feast of Revelation, where the birds will be feasting on the enemies of God after the King, the Lord Jesus, shatters them with His rod of iron. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, he says in verse 14. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. This is a scary thing, isn't it? Notice the rest of this. So that's the judgment. But the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. The Lord is a refuge and a stronghold to the church. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Zion, the gathering of all of His people. Jerusalem, the gathering of all of His people. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Now you got to think. We're in Thessalonica. We're part of the community worshiping the false gods. The apostle and his brothers come, preach the gospel. God saves us. And then we notice some of our friends that are part of our family, our friends who we used to work with, are coming around and they're beating up people within the family of faith. They're putting to death our fathers for teaching and preaching the Word of God. They're hindering us from sharing the truth of the gospel in the community. Oh. Where I come from, we say, them's fighting words. We get angry. If somebody messes with your kid or your wife, you guys know what I'm talking about. But we have to pull that in check. And remember, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And what He would deliver upon them is far, far worse and greater than whatever we could deliver upon them with vigilante justice. Oh, brothers, let's wait. Let's wait for the justice of God to come. The wheels of God's justice grind ever so slowly, but they will catch up. We live in a culture that is just getting more and more and more disgusting and ungodly and wrong. God's promise is to judge these enemies and to restore His peoplehood. And notice the rest of this. The day of the Lord will come like what? A thief in the night. Vivid language. Thief breaks in night. Why? Everybody's asleep. He's got a pretty good chance of getting what he needs to get. Just this morning, I was reminded of this truth. I got up early, before 5. My daughter was still asleep. She's been sleeping in our room because the brothers were in the other end of the house. And I sneezed twice, very loudly. She didn't wake up. She didn't even hear me. And so is the sleeping world. But brothers, remember, this was written not necessarily just for the world, but He's writing as a warning also to us. We must be careful to keep our wicks trimmed and our lamps full. Jesus' parable of the virgin, the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25 is absolutely brilliant. And I think that Paul is thinking of that right now. Often, you know, we see Paul's fatherliness bleeding through the Scriptures. What is that? Who is that? That's Jesus. This week it occurred to me, Paul is so much like Jesus, isn't he? In every way, and so much. Of course he wasn't, and he was sinful. But he was an imitator of Christ par excellence. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That is the groom who's coming for the wedding. 5 of the virgins were foolish. 5 of them were wise. The foolish ones, they took their lamps, but they didn't take extra oil with them. The wise ones took extra flasks of olive oil with their lamps. They waited. While they were waiting for the bridegroom, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight, there was a shout. Look, the bridegroom is here. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, hey, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. He said, no. There won't be enough for all of us. Go instead down to the stores and buy oil for yourselves. But when they were gone to purchase oil, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, arrived. And those who were there who were prepared with plenty of oil, wicks trimmed, were brought into the wedding banquet immediately, and the doors were slammed shut. Later, others came. Lord, Lord, let us in, they said. And he replied, I tell you the truth, I do not know you. And Jesus himself issues this warning. Therefore, stay alert, because you do not know the day or the hour. Paul says, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Do not let the day of the Lord overtake you like a thief in the night. Reminding us, every day is a fight, isn't it? We battle the flesh every day. We need to be in the Word every day. We need to be confessing our sins to God every day, adoring Him, worshiping Him, loving Him every day. We need to be saturated with Bible. It is through the living Word of God and through the Holy Spirit that this oil, which is the fuel, is produced in us. Since we are of the day and not of the night, what does he tell us to do? Verse 8. Put on our armor. I love this. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, self-controlled. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love. That is, we are the sort of people who are identified, who are faith and love controls us, and that's who we are. That's what's in our hearts. And we're also people who wear a helmet. Notice the helmet. The helmet of salvation. Is that what it says? You tell me. The helmet of the hope. See what he does there. Paul's a good preacher. He's clear. He's concise. The helmet of the hope of salvation. Our minds are filled with the knowledge of God, the gospel of Christ, that faith, that truth, makes a hopeful helmet, the helmet of hope that is on our heads. And this hope does what? It controls the way we think. But is that the purpose of the helmet? This hope helps deflect the shots from the enemy. Oh, and there'll be many. Satan will come to you sometimes, and maybe the times where you're feeling the strongest, and begin to whisper doubt and unbelief into your ear. Well, it's been 2,000 years. Jesus hasn't come back yet. By the way, there were false teachers that were teaching that during this time too. And there were some who were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred and that Christ had already returned. There was plenty of crazy end times theories then. Oh, there's a lot more now probably. No, brothers and sisters, the hope of salvation. Because, well, he's going to tell us why we need to put on this armor. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is future salvation. When he comes on the day of the Lord. It's interesting to think of the promised land. And the children of Israel would inherit the promised land. The promise was there, that upon their entering the promised land, that God would defeat all of their enemies and that they would find rest and hope. Well, brothers and sisters, we're heading to a better country. Amen? And God will defeat all of our enemies. We'll be living in a country with one another. We'll be living in a place where we can freely and loudly worship Jesus. We'll be living in a place that's free of things like critical race theory and all of this woke agenda that is just permeating our culture right now. We'll be free from the temptations that do cause us to struggle in this life. We talked about that last night. And we'll be made perfect and holy. Since we have this armor of God on, since we are not destined for wrath, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're to obtain salvation. Who, what, died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Whether we are dead or alive, we will be with Him. That's His point. Remember, these folks are thinking, oh no, Brother John died in the event over at Jason's house. He had heard the gospel. The team was just there for a short time. Is it going to be okay? Hey, brother, whether you're dead or alive, we will be together with Him. If there's faith, if the one is elect. One of the blessings of pastoring is pastoring those folks who are in their twilight era. About a year and a half ago, maybe longer, we had a woman. Yes, it was before COVID. It was early 2020. We had a woman who had been dealing with health issues for quite a while, and she was quite elderly, in her 90s. And I went to visit her in the hospital. The gal who checked me in at the door, you know, she had her COVID stuff up, and she saw me come in with my word. And she says, Pastor, you can go right on up. Praise the Lord. I didn't know how much I needed that until later what happened. I went in to sit down and talk with her. Her name was Dorothy. And it was pretty clear she was going to go soon. And as I began to just gently ask questions, she says, He died for me. With tears coming out of her eyes. He died for me. She didn't have to tell me that she had hope. Hope was all over those words and in her face. Not many hours later, she did pass away. No matter if we are dead or awake, we know that we will be with Him. This comforting presence of Christ will come to us because we have faith, and we have faith because we are elect. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. And I think we say the same thing to every person today. All of you are engaged in encouraging one another with the Word of God and encouraging each other. And we're talking about the return of Christ all the more. The longer Biden stays in office, the more we talk about the return of Christ. And it's a good point. No matter how the election goes, little is going to change. We don't know when the Lord may come. He may not come for another 2,000 years. Let us build one another up with this hope, though, friends. That's why we have it. Pastorally, what we can do in our churches is try really hard to not pull out the end times timelines. I don't think any of you are doing that. But there's such controversy, sadly, over end times theories. We can let controversies with each other cease by not getting embroiled in it, by merely teaching the clear, plain Word of God. Now, you're going to disappoint people. You're going to have people leave your church who have a different view. But you're also going to find people, like a gentleman who's began to come to our church, who is very dispensational. And here I'm teaching through Revelation as someone who's very close to the amillennial position. And he's so gracious and so loving. He just loves the Word of God. And his heart is submitted to the pastors, to the teaching here. And we talked a little bit. And he sort of joked around. He says, I know, Pastor, we have different views and things. He goes, but God is using you and using the Word through you. I'm not going to say a word about it. Praise the Lord. And I'm not going to go pick in a fight with him either. Let controversy cease. Our pride sometimes takes over, and we've got to be right, even about things that haven't occurred yet. Now Paul goes on to give more instructions to the believers in verses 12 through 28. And again, we see these instructions as following on the heels of everything he has taught and everything he has said. What does he return to? Christian conduct. Now, brothers, if it's okay with you, you'll simply read through these verses and let the Word of God be. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This is how the church in tribulation, which is the church in tribulation, is the church from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming. This is us. This is how the church in tribulation lives. This is how the church in tribulation is a light to the world. And he goes further. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. We can do that through a lack of self-control in the areas of sexual immorality. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then his benediction is one of the most beautiful benedictions that he wrote. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and your soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, verse 23 here is the purpose of Paul and his ministry, to be fitting the church for heaven. Brethren, he says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. His grace is at work in us, strengthening us, purifying us, preparing us for heaven. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank you. You've been with us this week. You've filled us up. You've convicted us. You've inspired us through the most excellent apostle. And our Lord, we love you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be very strong within each one of us. We pray that he would lead us into the depths of your word. We pray that he would keep us ever faithful to our churches, celebrating the Lord's Day, not missing a single one, showing up because we love God's people, and we want to comfort them all with your word and the hope that we have, the soon coming hope, the blessed hope. Help us, Father, now to remember some of the things that we have gone over as we have our roundtable discussion in just a few moments. And bless us, Father, as we will part our ways in just a few minutes. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.